The book of Acts in your Bibles, and the 10th chapter, Acts chapter 10. The church has experienced great blessings during these first years of its existence. There has been growth. There have been numbers of people saved. Thousands of people have been saved. There has been persecution. There has been opposition. There has already been one who has given his life in testimony for Jesus Christ. Stephen was stoned in chapter 7. The persecution led by Saul and the Jews has eased off, we could put it that way. With the conversion of Saul, something of the driving energy in the persecution of believers has been removed. And so the church is enjoying a time of peace. Now in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus met with the disciples before his ascension to heaven, he told them that they would receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they would be his witnesses. And that indeed is what has happened. And their witness and the power of the Spirit has brought about the salvation of thousands in these early days of the church's history. Started out in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to the multitudes of Jews there, and 3,000 were converted and baptized. Then in Acts chapter 8, as a result of persecution, the believers are driven out of the region of Jerusalem and Judea, and they carry the gospel to Samaria. And that's what Jesus said would happen in Acts 1:8, that after the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would receive power and they would be his witnesses. In Jerusalem and Judea, which be the region around Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, that's happened. But we're not done with carrying the gospel to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when we come to Acts chapter 10, we have a movement in that direction to the uttermost parts of the earth, because we're going to carry the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. Amazing, the sovereign work of God. In chapter 9, God sovereignly intervened to Paul, or Saul as he is known then to us, life. He's converted on the Damascus Road. He's going to be the one who will be the prime leader in carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. So we have Paul converted in chapter 9. Now in chapter 10, we're going to have the record of the salvation of the Gentiles. The gospel carried to Gentiles for the first time, and a record of their conversion. Interestingly, it's not through the Apostle Paul. You might think, well, since God saved Paul in chapter 9, and he's going to be known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, he was saving him in chapter 9 in anticipation of using him to reach the Gentiles, but that's not the case. The key person, again, is going to be Peter. Peter has been the key person in all these major expansion points. In chapter 2, of course, he was the preacher on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 8, he was not the one who brought the gospel to the Samaritans. But you remember, the Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came, laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter becomes the key figure there. Now when we come to Acts chapter 10, the gospel is going to be presented to the Gentiles as Gentiles for the first time. And again, it will be Peter who is the key individual. And you can see the plan of God here in keeping the early church united under apostolic authority. And who is the key figure among the apostles? It is Peter. He is, in effect, if you will, their leader, their spokesman. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had said that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. You know, sometimes we as Protestants are a little reluctant to say too much about Peter's prominence because Roman Catholicism has made something out of Peter that the scripture does not. But he is the dominant figure in this early period of the church's history. Through the first 11 chapters, really 12 chapters, Peter is the dominant figure. He'll continue to play a key role, but in the book of Acts, the history of the church will move to Paul when we get to chapter 13 and the missionary journeys. Chapter 9, verse 31 said, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So great days in the church. But now we're ready for expansion. We've got Jerusalem and Judea and that region, Galilee, all part of the territory of Israel. Samaria reaching out beyond it, but the Samaritans, remember, are mixed blood Jews. So in one sense, for the Jews, this looks just like, well, some of these from particularly the northern 10 tribes who had become mixed, but now at least they're mixed blood Jews, they've heard the gospel. But God's intention is to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is just then a foretaste of what is going to happen under the Apostle Paul's ministry. We ought to be clear that the Jews have no concept, even up to Acts chapter 10, that the gospel would be presented to Gentiles. That God's plan would be to draw Jews and Gentiles together into one body. So they've been proclaiming the gospel. People have been getting saved, but they have no understanding of the breadth of God's plan in encompassing the Gentiles. Now, it wouldn't be foreign to them that Gentiles could be saved. The Old Testament talked about that. But in their thinking, Gentiles would be saved by converting to Judaism. But God's plan is much bigger than that. In chapter 11 of Acts, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. He's going to have to give an account, and that will be contained in the first 18 verses of chapter 11. What were you doing? Going with Gentiles. Why would you be in a house of a Gentile, eating with Gentiles? They have no concept of what God's plan is going to be at this stage. But it's going to be unfolded first to Peter. So chapter 10, going to open up here by introducing us to Cornelius. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So we're introduced here to an Italian, a Roman, not a Jew, not a Samaritan, not a mixed blood Jew. But he's part of what was called the Italian cohort. This would have been the group of Roman soldiers comprised of those recruited from Italy. And he leads the group. Main division in the Roman armies was the legion. A legion was 6,000 men. Then the legions were divided into 10 cohorts. Each cohort had 600 men. And then the cohorts were divided into groups of 100. And the centurion led one of those groups, and they were the backbone of the army. These groups of 100, because you get down here now to the organization of that's going to do the fighting. So you have the Roman legions, but 6,000 men, that's a large number. They would have their command structure, but this group of 100 becomes the backbone of the Roman army. So Cornelius is a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He's in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. And his particular group, perhaps we're told that here, to identify their nationality. It's the Italian cohort, which would give us an understanding of his own background. He's at Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's over on the coast of the Mediterranean. I imagine our group that's in Israel right now will get to be at Caesarea. It was given to Herod, placed under Herod's control by Caesar Augustus in 30 BC. So Herod the Great, he was a wise person, great builder. He rebuilt the city. It used to be known as Strato's Tower. He took 12 years making a major harbor there and building the city with significant buildings, and it became a major commercial center. Then he renamed it in honor of Caesar, Caesarea, and becomes a major seaport, ships coming in on the Mediterranean. This is the Roman capital of the province that encompasses Palestine. And this is where they administered this area and oversaw it. Romans were headquartered here and would have easy access, but would be outside of the Jewish center of Jerusalem and so on, but close enough to maintain authority and so on. All right. Cornelius is identified as a devout man. Interesting here. Defined a leading Roman soldier, a Gentile, and he's a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and he gave alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He's a Gentile, evidently a Roman, an Italian, who worships the God of Israel. Interestingly, he's not a full convert to Judaism, but he is one who recognizes the God of Israel as the true and living God, and he recognizes the Jews as the people of God, so he gives alms to the Jewish people. Recognizes them and the special place they have in the plan of God. He prays to the God of Israel continually. So he's a God-fearing man, as he would be identified. There were many of these kind of Gentiles who did not want to become full converts to Judaism, which required circumcision for the men and complete conversion. So they became partial converts, if you will, incomplete converts. They adhere to many Jewish principles and practices without being accepted into the Jewish community as converts. About the ninth hour of the day, verse 3, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. God takes the initiative. And what we have in the book of Acts, we see it is God's initiative consistently that is directing, guiding, and so on. Men are instruments. He's using the proclamation of the gospel, but he's sovereign in it all, just like on the Damascus Road, the salvation of Saul. God's direct intervention into his life. So here, the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius is up to pray. Jewish day ran from 6 to 6 instead of like we do, Roman time 12 to 12. Ninth hour of the day would be about 3 in the afternoon. He's having prayers. And God appears to him in a vision, an angel of the Lord, sent from God. An angel of God appears to him in a vision. Cornelius sees him just coming up to him and calls him by name, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he says, "What is it, Lord?" He recognizes there's something supernatural here. He's a Roman soldier. He's not a timid man, but he recognizes something of the authority of this person and so addresses him. "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." As a memorial, as a remembrance. In other words, this act of worship has been accepted by God and heard by God. And I'm here in response to your prayers. Now, we don't know what he prayed, not told the content. Sometimes we think, wouldn't it have been nice if he had said here, he was praying for this or that. We're not told. But the prayers were accepted before the throne of God. God heard them, honoring them. It's an act of worship. And sends the angel in response. So he's going to tell him what he needs to do. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon. Maybe that's why he gave his alternative name also, because Simon is staying with Simon. So you want to talk to Simon, who's also called Peter. That wasn't two names for him. We sometimes refer to him as Simon Peter. But he was Simon, who's also called Peter. But he's staying at the house of the tanner named Simon. And his house is by the sea. So that's the instruction. Here's what you need to do. So what Cornelius does, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. So two of his servants and one devout soldier. And these three are going to go to Joppa and tell Simon, who is called Peter, to come to Caesarea. That's a trip of about 30 miles that they will be taking. And again, you see this centurion, he's a man used to doing what he is told. And he does it and sends for him. Interestingly, the angel didn't tell Cornelius he should go. He told him to send for Peter. So that's what's going to happen, because rather than Cornelius going and one or two with him, going to bring him back where you will have a house full of Gentiles to hear the gospel and experience God's salvation. So on the next day, they were on their way and approaching the city. Now, Peter, we switch to what's going on with Peter as these men are approaching Joppa, where Peter is staying. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And we see these homes, still see them in the Middle East. And they have a stairway up the outside and a rooftop. And that would be a private place and could retire there for something like prayer, which is Peter's going to do. It's about noon, the sixth hour. He became hungry, was desiring to eat. And so he's going up there for prayers and they're going to prepare lunch. While they're making preparations, he fell into a trance. You see the sovereignty of God here? God sends an angel to address Cornelius. Now, he's going to give revelation to Peter while he's in a trance. And he saw the sky opened, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And they lower this sheet down to the ground, and as the sheet is dropped, it's filled with all kind of animals. In it there were all kind of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." So you see the connection. He's up there, the roof, they're preparing, but he's hungry. So God uses this, the sheet's lowered, he's given instruction to kill some of the animals and eat. Which, you know, we're used to pre-prepared food, but this wouldn't be so unusual for Peter. And in those days, of course, so you pick out one of the prime animals and you kill it, and you can have something to eat. Peter's response is simple. Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Holy and unclean, unholy and unclean. This is, refers to the Jewish regulations. Come back to Leviticus 11. We're not going to read Leviticus 11, but we're going to come to Leviticus 11, and you'll know where to read about the clean and unclean animals. Instructions, as the chapter opens up, God's telling them what these are the animals, speaking to Moses and Aaron, giving them instruction. These are the animals you can eat, verse 2. These are the creatures from which you may eat from all the animals, and gives instruction on those. Then they're also told which ones you can eat that are unclean. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, you're not to eat of these." He tells them about those, and that goes on to birds and so on, down in verse 13. We've had fish, and we come to birds. And come over to chapter 20 of Leviticus. See the point of this. Leviticus chapter 20. And verse 22. "You are to keep all my statutes, all my ordinances, and do them so the land in which I'm bringing you to live will not spew you out." In other words, if they don't obey him, they'll be removed from the land. That happens with the Assyrian and Babylonian deportations, for example, because of their disobedience. "Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation, which I will drive out before you. For they did all these things, therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land. I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." That becomes key, that statement there. "I am the Lord your God. I have separated you from the peoples. They are holy. They have been set apart by God for himself. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the unclean, and the clean. You shall not make yourself detestable by animal or by bird or anything that creeps on the ground, for which I have separated for you as unclean." You see, these laws on food and that were to recognize, to help separate Israel from the other nations. Mark them off. Keep them separated from them. Even today, Jews who would try to observe these end up being separated. They want to have kosher foods and so on. Their restrictions. There, mark them off. They don't follow these generally, as Jews, some of the ultra-conservatives would attempt to. "There, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." This becomes a key point in the issue over the animals and Peter eating them and not eating them. Okay, come back to Acts chapter 10. Peter is said in verse 14, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." So here he is at this stage in his life, and he has never eaten any of the animals that have been marked off as unclean. That's why the Jews couldn't go eat with the Gentiles, and didn't go into the Gentile homes, because they would be defiled. in one of the places we ate in Israel when we were there years ago. You had to go and eat in a separate room that had its own separate kitchen. And these are there serving people because you couldn't use the same utensils in that. You wouldn't eat with using the same dishes. You wouldn't be in the same room. They all separated out trying to mark that off. So Peter's saying, Lord, I can't eat this. That would be defiling. And that's true from what we just read in Leviticus. But note then, verse 15, again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. What made those animals unholy, unclean? God said they were. Who has authority now to declare them clean? God does. That's what he's doing. And what this is preparing the way for, the Gentiles are no longer unclean. So the separation, the wall of separation, as Paul will give further clarity to it. For example, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, that wall of separation is being removed by God. So, verse 16, this happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So this is reinforced to Peter. So he gets the point because this is a major, major change for him. I mean, you can eat unclean animals. So three times this is repeated. Christ had prepared the way for this. Come back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, and this is Christ teaching, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart? That's the key. We still have people confused and try to tell Christians what you should eat and not eat on the basis of your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you don't want to defile your body by putting that into it. I'm not saying that there aren't things you'd be better off not eating. I'm saying you shouldn't be trying to give a biblical reason for that, because what you put in your mouth doesn't defile you. So if you're going to have a chocolate fudge sundae, there may be a discussion of whether that's the most healthy thing for you, but it doesn't defile you spiritually. So when we get done here, do as you please. It doesn't go into his heart. That's the key. Now note the end of verse 19. Thus he declared all foods clean. So you see, he's preparing the way here. Now, Peter and the others don't understand this at this point. He was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. It's out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adultery. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's not what goes in from the outside that defiles. It's from what comes out from the inside that is defiling. But here he has declared all foods clean. But the actual implementation of that and understanding that on the part of his most intimate followers, like Peter and the other apostles, awaits yet. We're at chapter 10 of Acts. They still don't understand where God is going with this. But the foundation for it was settled there. Come back to Acts chapter 10. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. I mean, so what's the point of this? Now I ought to have a pork sandwich. instead of what I was going to have, or something like that. What is the point here? Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, see the direct intervention of God again? Now, Peter's not left to figure this out. The Spirit of God says to him, so the vision has been revealed to him by God. Now the Spirit of God tells him what to do. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings. Don't have any doubts about it. It's the right thing to do. For I have sent them myself. I mean, remarkable. Spirit of God has sent them. So you put what God has said to Cornelius now together with what he's revealed and saying to Peter. I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in, gave them lodging, so that the next day they can leave and go there. Remarkable how the Lord works. It's being unfolded to Peter in pieces. The Spirit of God told him that the three men here have been sent by God and you accompany them without any doubts. Now, Peter still doesn't know the purpose of the mission. He has to ask these men. I'm Peter now. He knows they're from God. God sent them. He asked them at the end of verse 21, what's the reason you're looking for me for? Because he doesn't know. They tell him that God has directed them by an angel through Cornelius to get Peter to come to his house. Well, now that much of the account's together. And it's becoming clear to Peter what's going on by this time, as he'll make clear in a moment. So they stay the night. The next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So some of the Jews that were with Peter, because he wasn't associating with Gentiles at this point, remember? So these Jews go along. Now we're going to have some Jews there to be witnesses of what's going to take place, so they can support him when he has to give an account in Jerusalem in chapter 11. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. So they know when he'll be arriving. They know how long the trip is. I mean, Cornelius probably made this trip many times as a Roman soldier with men for Roman business. So knew that they'd be there, stay the night, come back. So when they come to his house, he's got his relatives and friends waiting. I mean, wouldn't you? If an angel of the Lord appeared to you, and we'll find in chapter 11, this angel who appeared to him had glory. And now you're going to have a meeting with the man that the angel told you to have come and give you a message. Cornelius has all his relatives and close friends gathered together in his home. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now, he's showing him reverence and respect. I don't think he's worshiping him as God, because he recognizes the God of Israel is the only God. But obviously, if you had this happen to you, wouldn't you think that this person that an angel told you to send for was a man worthy of absolute respect? I mean, you'd bow down and prostrate yourself before the Roman emperor. And here's someone that the God of heaven has had you sin for? This man must be more than just average. Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. Oh, clear here, I'm a man. No difference between you and me in that sense. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. So they couldn't eat with him. They couldn't associate because, remember, if you touched a dead body as a Jew, you were defiled. If you touched someone who had contact with a dead body or blood or these kind of things, unclean food, so you just didn't associate with them. You didn't have anything to do with them. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man holy or unclean. Peter understands now. The animals are not unclean, but the big issue here is not the animals. The big issue is the Gentiles. They're not unclean. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Because as verse 15 said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So if God says it's not unholy, it's not unclean. It's not unholy, it's not unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. Now it makes clear. If God hadn't made clear to me that I should come, I would have never come. I'm on a divine mission. Now he says, I ask for what reason you have sent me. All right, so I'm here. I understand God intends for me to be here. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. That wasn't an angel who just appeared as an average man. This was clearly an angel. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa, invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I send for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God. The way Cornelius puts that. We are present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Oh, we're here to hear the message from God through you. And what an opportunity. What does Peter say? Well, I don't know where to begin. No, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That's a remarkable transformation in a very short period of time. Now, there's been preparation along the way, but now, this is the first time it's become clear to Peter. And he's able to say God's plan includes non-Jews. I understand that now. When he says God is, in verse 34, God is not one to show partiality, he understands that it means it's not just for the Jews, or at least those who have some Jewish blood. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So now he's moving in to the message. You know, we go back to the Abrahamic covenant. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed in Genesis 12. Now, Peter's understanding what that means. That doesn't mean Gentiles will be converted to Judaism. That means that through the promises given to Abraham, the provisions of the covenant made with Abraham, and the Messiah who is a descendant of Abraham, salvation blessings will come to those of every nation. So he's going to give a brief history, and very simple. And you'll note how widely known the ministry of Christ is. Peter says he doesn't have to tell them about it, so he just overviews it. The word which, verse 36, he sent to the sons of Israel, that's where it came first, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. So he picks up there with the ministry of Christ when his public ministry begins, at the baptism by John the Baptist, when the Spirit descended on him as a dove and so on. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So you know about Jesus of Nazareth. You've heard about him. You've heard about he's done, what he did. And we, Peter and those who are with him, are witnesses to tell you of the things he did. And very quickly, we move to the crucifixion. His life was validated, the miracles he did. He is the one sent by God. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, and granted he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So I'm here as an eyewitness. Remember, that was one of the requirements to be an apostle, so he could come like this and tell them, I saw him. I ate with him and drank with him after his resurrection from the dead. So they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up. Remember, that's been characteristic of Peter's messages when he talked to the Jews. You crucified him by the hands of godless men. God raised him up. Here, they put him to death. God raised him up on the third day and granted to become visible. You know, God didn't make him visible to everyone. Select witnesses. If we only had proof, do a miracle. No, there are witnesses. The fact is established, and we believe it. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. First time in the book of Acts that this emphasis is given, that Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The extent of this salvation is everyone. The means of it is believing. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Isn't it amazing how quickly Peter has adjusted? It's not just a message for the Jews or Samaritans. But now I understand that this is open to all people of all nations, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. This is remarkable. I mean, a few days ago, Peter wouldn't have thought by his own testimony, I wouldn't have come to the house of a Gentile. Now he's here boldly, clearly telling them that you're part of the everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And he warned them, you better. It's amazing how concisely the truth can be presented, because he's warned them in verse 42. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Oh, you will stand before him. You will be judged by him. And everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. But if you don't, all you have is judgment and condemnation. All the prophets bear witness to this fact that through his name salvation comes. We won't take the time to go back. Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, verse 34 there. Ezekiel 36, more on the new covenant. Part and parcel of what God promised. This isn't something new in the plan of God. It had been revealed all the way back in Genesis 12. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So the unfolding of that through the prophets, the salvation for sinners, that's not new. And that's why we find repeatedly we're taken back to that, as we've seen in Romans, you see in Galatians. Go back to that provision, the Abrahamic covenant. Important, we understand this was part of God's plan from the beginning. The Jews did not understand how that would be implemented through the death and resurrection of their Messiah. And then that the gospel would be carried out beyond the bounds of Judaism to non-Jews. But the fact is, the revelation had been given, but the clarity in that revelation awaited further revelation. And I realize it's not that the Gentiles are going to be brought in and convert to Judaism. No. It's the message of salvation is going to be carried out beyond the bounds of Judaism to Gentiles. And then God is going to join Jews and Gentiles into one body, the church. And the distinctions and divisions of nationality and race and so on are no longer significant in the church. Once again, they will become significant when the church is complete, and then God resumes that program with Israel. We'll stop there before we get to the conversion. The simple presentation of this gospel is going to result in conversion. And again, we find out, what are we ready to be ready to do? Present the gospel wherever we go. I mean, here it is. Again, we have it in a nice, concise form. If you don't know what to say, memorize it. And practice saying it until you can say it backwards and just talk it. Here's the gospel. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Time yourself. How long would it take you to tell that simple, clear message? It's what God uses to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles for the first time. We think, oh, I won't know what to say. I won't know how to say it. Well, just take what Peter said. The Spirit of God gave it to him and say, all right, here, let me tell you. Did you ever hear what Peter said when he was asked to tell people what God had said? Let me just tell you the words that Peter said. Here it is. Here's the gospel. Don't even do anything original. Carry a little New Testament. Let me just read you what Peter said. And here it is. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the gospel. Thank you for your sovereign work. Lord, you are at work in every detail. Every place we are. Everything we're doing. Lord, you are sovereign over all. Lord, we are instruments used by your Spirit to accomplish the greatest, the most significant thing on earth in these days, telling people about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who was crucified, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who is the judge of all men, and the one in whom everyone who believes can have salvation. Lord, may we be bold and clear in sharing that glorious message with family and friends, strangers alike. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.